Well, welcome to week three of Exploring the Bible. Tonight, we're talking about the New Testament. I hope you're okay last week. We kind of covered a big shotgun approach to the entire Old Testament. I know we didn't cover everything that's in the Old Testament. What we tried to do was to give you a framework so that when you read Exodus, you go, oh, I get how this is Israel being established as a nation, and we're going to hear about that for the rest of... that was the goal, to give you that framework. So we talked about four major sections of the Old Testament, the Torah, the first five books that are the foundation for everything, and then the history books that tell us how it actually worked out in practice, and then the wisdom books that called people to listen to the wisdom of the laws that God gave them and to live by his wisdom and to respond to God with the songs and the psalms, a part of that section. And then the prophets, when they got away from God, and the nations were destroyed, wiped out by the big kingdoms of the ancient world, Assyria and then Babylon, and nothing was left. The prophets came and said, God will do a restoration work. If you come back to him, he will restore the kingship of David and you'll be restored as the people of God. They're kind of the four sections that characterize how the story worked in Old Testament times. Are you okay with that? Or there's some really pressing questions from last week that you need to ask about? That's all right? Yeah?
With the Catholics, because I was watching a movie today and they had the Jesus on the cross thing, is that when all the books of the Bible got decided and who was picking what, the Catholic decided to not roll with the New Testament and the resurrection?
Oh, okay. So you were asking about the books that are in the Roman Catholic Bible and their teaching about Jesus. You saw a crucifix where Jesus is portrayed as crucified. You'll often see a crucifix in Catholicism, but they do believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And they do accept the same 27 books that we have in the New Testament and all of the books we have in the Old Testament, plus a few extras that were translated into the Greek language before the time of Jesus, before the Jews really settled on which ones. They included those books, which are not in our Bible, but they do accept Jesus, the resurrection, and the New Testament. Yeah. Anything else? All right. Many Christians are more familiar with the New Testament, and there's actually fewer books. So tonight might be an easier night, but I'd still like to start with prayer and ask the Holy Spirit, who inspired these books, to be our teacher. Come, Holy Spirit, teach us tonight, we pray. You inspired the writers who recorded the life of Jesus, the biographies, the Gospels, and the story of the church in the book of Acts. You inspired Paul and other apostles who wrote letters to the churches. You inspired the book of Revelation. So since you're the inspiration behind all of this stuff, you're our best teacher. And our hearts are open to you. We want to learn more than what we understand already. So come, be our teacher. Show us who Jesus is, how you work in us and bring his life into us, who we are in the Messiah and the people that you are calling us to be in Christ. Amen. Okay, if you have a copy of the notes on page one, there's a color-coded introduction to the New Testament that show that there are four books we call Gospels. Then there's one history book. Then there are 21 letters, and then the final book is prophetic apocalyptic literature. It doesn't fit in one genre, and we won't even try to cover Revelation tonight. If you're okay, I'll just sort of push that one into next week. We're going to be talking about different genres next week. Because Revelation is a genre on its own, I'm just going to park it till next week, and that'll give us a chance to cover the Gospels and Acts tonight before the coffee break. And then a survey of the letters in our second session tonight. We just leave Revelation on the shelf for next week. Is that cool?
Yeah. Isn't Revelation a bit full on?
It is full on. We did actually do Revelation. Was that last year or the year before?
Last year.
And so we do have notes and podcasts for that because clearly we're just going to be touching on it very briefly next week. Okay. Starting at the beginning of the New Testament then with Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. These four books are what we call Gospels, and a Gospel is essentially a biography of Jesus as the Messiah. Now, they're not biographies in the modern sense of the word. If you read somebody's biography today, they often start with, you know, they were born at a very early age and then they gradually grew up and went to school in this place and this was their hair colour and this is what they looked like. And, you know, a whole bunch of stuff like that that modern people are interested in that are just not there in the Gospels, because they were interested in telling a story about Jesus and they're all focused on presenting Jesus as the Christ. Christ means anointed ruler. In Old Testament times, King David was the anointed ruler that God gave to Israel, and then David's descendants were meant to be the kings, the anointed rulers that God gave them, until they got cut off by the Babylonians. And then there was no more Davidic kings after that, until Jesus came as a descendant of King David, as the anointed ruler who was going to restore everything that had fallen apart in Old Testament times. So that's the link with last week. The Gospels say Jesus is the son of David who restores the fallen kingdom. Jesus is the son of the one who has the heavenly throne, and he represents the throne of heaven in the earthly realm. These are the messages that are in the Gospels. They're all about who Jesus is. They describe Jesus' birth in a couple of the Gospels. They describe how he proclaimed the kingdom of God, the restoration of the fallen kingdom, was the message that Jesus proclaimed. And they described how he went about taking care of his people. But the rulers in Jerusalem wanted to be rid of this one who they didn't want to have as king. It had been 600 years with no king. The priests in Jerusalem were not about to share their power, so they had to get rid of the one who was being proclaimed as the king of the Jews. So they handed him over to the Romans who were ruling, and he was executed on a cross. All of that story is told in the Gospels. And then at the end of the Gospels, they say that injustice was not something that God left stand. God said, I am overturning that injustice. I am raising my son from the dead and giving him back to you as the leader of all of humanity. And so a new covenant is established in Jesus, who is now the Lord not only of the Jewish people, king not only of the Jews, but king of the whole planet. All the peoples of the earth are invited into his kingship to become the people of God. So suddenly the kingdom of God has gone from one little tiny piece of dirt in the Middle East to the whole world under the reign of Jesus the Messiah. That's the story that the Gospels introduce. The four Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They got their names because the early church said these are the people who wrote them. Now, whoever wrote them, they didn't sign their name. But the earliest testimony we have, like this is from the first century or the second century, people said Matthew actually wrote the first of the Gospels here. Matthew was a tax collector. Tax collectors aren't popular in most worlds, and they were very unpopular in first century Judaism because they believed they were meant to be the kingdom of God, but they were part of the Empire of Rome. The tax collectors were treated as traitors who would collect money from the Jewish people and pay the oppressors, the armies of Rome, to keep them under. They were part of the problem. So Matthew would have been regarded simply as a traitor by most of the people in Israel, and not by Jesus. Jesus comes to him and says, I want you to come and proclaim the kingdom of God, that God is restoring his reign. And Matthew, who used to collect taxes for the Romans, goes, right, let's do it. And every time Matthew wants to summarize the message of Jesus, he calls it the kingdom of heaven. That is heaven's reign being restored to the earth in Jesus. That is Matthew's message. Now, the first three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are actually very, very similar. Mark is the shortest, and about 90% of the material in Mark appears in the other Gospels as well. So if it's in Mark, it's probably in Matthew or Luke, and some of it might actually be in John, but John's quite different from the other three. So these first three that tell essentially the same story from the same perspective, we call synoptic gospels. You may hear that term. Synopsis means seeing together. A synoptic chart on the weather is a whole lot of different things that are all put on the one chart. You see all these bar lines and things on the one chart together. You see them together. These three Gospels are the synoptics because they all tell the same story together. And sometimes they use identical words, like exactly the same words are used by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, if I was running a training class when you had to hand in papers, and you had it in a paper with exactly the same words that you had on yours, I'd be talking to you and saying, okay, who copied from who? So when it comes to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who copied from who? It's a big question in synoptic studies. But I think that's a much easier answer than to say that they copied from each other. These Gospels were written down in the second half of the first century. So at least 30, 40 years after the time of Jesus, they actually committed it to paper. In that 30 or 40 years, we know that the churches were telling the stories of Jesus. I mean, we see that happening in the book of Acts, for example. And so they're telling the stories of Jesus. And in those days, when people were not so committed to writing, oral stories were really, really important. And so they would tell the oral stories about Jesus feeding 5,000 people. And they had a way of telling the story. And so this oral tradition about Jesus had developed in the churches before Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote their words. And I think they simply used the oral tradition. They told the story the way it was already being told in the churches. To me, that's the simplest way to understand why those first three Gospels are very, very similar. Okay, we started talking about Matthew, and Matthew's message is proclaim the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is interchangeable with the term kingdom of God. Earth was established as a kingdom of heaven. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth with a relationship between the two where heaven was ruling over earth. So earth was a kingdom of heaven in the beginning. And then people rebelled against God's kingship and the nations went their own way. And God said, let's make a nation where you recognize the Lord as your heavenly sovereign and you are my people. So Israel was the first kingdom of heaven. Again, where heaven was reigning over them because God gave them their laws and God was their king and they were his people. So they were the kingdom. But the kingdom of heaven had fallen in Old Testament times. Israel had fallen to the nations. They were being crushed by the nations. So instead of being ruled by God, a kingdom of heaven, they were a kingdom of Rome. They were ruled by Caesar. And the proclamation that God was restoring his reign over his people through Jesus was the message that Matthew was called to teach. And so the very first verse announces, this is the beginning of the story of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. Jesus, the anointed ruler, the descendant of King David, to whom the kingship is being given. God will give the kingship to Jesus and the reign of heaven will return to the earth through him. And whenever Matthew summarizes the good news of Jesus, he says it was proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. So Jesus is declaring that heaven's power is coming back to earth. And then he's enacting that by healing people. So anyone of his people who were suffering, Jesus just kind of wanders around them. He's a totally different king to someone like Herod or Caesar from the New Testament times. I mean, Herod would sit up in his palace. He had so many palaces and fortresses. King Herod, the guy who was king when Jesus was born, killed all the babies so that he wouldn't lose his kingship, right? He was paranoid. I mean, he had his own son executed on one occasion because he thought this guy was after his power. Palaces and fortresses and armies to protect him. That's how the kings of this world operated. And Jesus doesn't do any of that. Jesus doesn't have a very big army, like none at all. And he's not protected in a palace. He's wandering around among the peoples, trying to find those who are suffering. And anywhere he finds someone who's afflicted, he seeks to set those people free, whether it's a physical ailment, whether it's a mental torture, whether it's a spiritual oppression, whatever it was that was harming people, Jesus wandered around and cared for them. And Matthew tells that story because he used to be a reject, a tax collector. And now he's a representative of the kingdom of heaven being restored to earth. What a transformation. Now, Matthew writes his gospel in the form of a sandwich. My favourite burger joint here in Perth has a slice of bread and then a meat patty and then a slice of bread and then another meat patty and then another slice of bread, right? This is Alfred's Kitchen in Guildford. Matthew writes his gospel like these sandwiched layers. He wants to say that what Jesus was saying and what Jesus was doing were both the same thing. So he tells you what Jesus did, and then he tells you what Jesus said. And then he tells you what Jesus did, and then he tells you what Jesus said. So he does this interleaving of what Jesus was doing and what Jesus was saying. So Matthew 1 to 4 is how Jesus became king. And then Matthew 5 to 7 is what we call the Sermon on the Mount, which is the instruction from the king to his subjects about how they are to function as his kingdom. And then Matthew 8 and 9, Matthew tells how the king used his authority to care for people. And then in Matthew 10, there's a message from Jesus, a mandate to his disciples for the mission of the restoration of the kingdom. Then in 11 and 12, it's all about how human and spiritual powers stood in opposition to Jesus. And in 13, Jesus tells a whole lot of stories, the parables of the kingdom. So there's interleaving between what Jesus said and what Jesus did. Now, I just absolutely love that. Because if Jesus says something I don't understand, what he's doing interprets it. And if Jesus does something I don't understand, then what he says explains it. So there's beautiful congruence between who he is and what he says. Matthew wrote his gospel to describe the congruence between Jesus' identity and his message. So 14 to 21 is how Jesus was revealed as the Messiah, the events. 22 to 25 is Jesus comes to Jerusalem, the capital, and it's his teaching in those chapters. And in the final chapters, 26 to 28, are how the rulers in Jerusalem crucified Jesus, handing him over to the Romans. But then God raised him to reign. So the Gospel of Matthew finishes by proclaiming that Jesus has been raised from the dead and has received all authority in heaven and on earth and is now calling his followers to go and announce this to the nations, because the nations that have all got their own rulers need to come under the authority of King Jesus, who's the King of Kings. So that's a quick summary of the Gospel of Matthew. Okay? Next time you're reading Matthew, look up the notes, how it all fits together, and you'll be able to see it for yourself. Mark. Mark is an action gospel. None of this three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount. Forget all that stuff. Let's just talk about what Jesus did. So he skips over the birth narratives and proclaims that Jesus is the anointed ruler restoring the kingdom of God that was promised through the prophets. That's verse one. And then with no pause for a breath, everything in Mark's gospel happens immediately. Mark 1:10, and immediately, verse 12, and immediately, and verse 18, and immediately, and straight away, and this happened, and then they did this, and the next thing, and straight away, like, that's just the first chapter. Those are the references to the word immediately in Greek in just the first chapter. If you're an action person, you will love this gospel. What shocked people was Jesus' authority. And so Mark focuses on this in the first half of the book. The big question is, who is this? Jesus is on a boat with his disciples. He falls asleep. Storm breaks. Jesus gets up, rebukes the storm, calm. And the disciples go, who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey. Who is this? Is the question that Mark wants us as readers of his gospel to answer. And that question comes into focus right in the middle of Mark's gospel. There are 16 chapters. In chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus asked the disciples, who do people think I am? And they gave him a whole bunch of different answers, like one of the old prophets, John the Baptist come back from the dead. And there's a whole lot of different ideas. And then he says to them, what about you? Who do you say I am? That's the big question in the gospel of Mark. And Peter said, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed ruler, the son of David, who is restoring the reign of God to a world that's been so troubled, and it will come to be a peaceful place under the reign of God through Christ again. And that declaration changes the book of Mark. Up until this point, it's all been about the question, who is this? And now that we know who this is, it changes because Jesus begins to explain what it looks like to hold that kind of authority. It doesn't look like what you might imagine. Like, I honestly think that when Peter said, "You are the Messiah, you are the King of Israel, you are the one who's going to be in charge of the whole thing," he might be prime minister in Jesus' government. I think he had that idea, because Jesus immediately begins to explain to him, it's not going to be like that, Peter. Immediately after this declaration of Peter's, Mark 8:31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. This is all the rulers in Jerusalem. And that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. So as soon as we get the declaration of Jesus as the Christ, we start to hear about the cross. We start to hear about the fact that his kingship is not something that he will grasp and force on people the way rulers of the world do. Oh my goodness. Alexander the Great just forced his rule on the great, not Jesus' way. Jesus is going to do the opposite. He's going to go to Jerusalem, where there are all sorts of rulers, Jewish rulers, Roman rulers who are in power, and they'll kill him so that he cannot be king. And God will overrule his execution and raise him up and make him king of the world. That's how it's going to be. And so that becomes the story from the middle of Mark to the very end. Did you notice how Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man? If I did a survey in the foyer review on Sunday about asking people who is Jesus, I'd get a whole lot of different answers. Some people would say he's the Son of God. Others would say he's my Saviour. There'd be a lot of different answers. He's the Great Shepherd. And those are all valid answers. But when Jesus walked around amongst the people, this was the phrase he used again and again and again. You'll find this 81 times in the Gospels. Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. Now, what a strange phrase. It literally means the descendant of humanity. And what's odd about that is that as I look around the room tonight, everybody that I can see is a descendant of humanity. So what on earth was Jesus talking about? I want to suggest to you that in the beginning, God created humans in his image with dominion over the world, but people took power instead of submitting to God and began to rule each other. It's not what God intended. In the Old Testament, this was the big problem that Israel faced. They were wiped out as a nation by other nations. And in Babylon, Daniel sees a vision that these rulers of the world are not acting like humans, like God intended humans to be. They're actually acting more like animals. Animals that just rip each other apart and have each other for dinner. That's the way the rulers of this world seem to operate. So how will this ever be restored to what God intended? And in the vision in Daniel 7, he saw the Ancient of Days, the one who'd always ruled, that's God, taking the kingdom from the beasts and giving it to someone like a Son of Man. Someone who is behaving like a human under God's intention and with God's authority, rather than like an animal, like Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar or, you know, any of the rulers of this world that you'd like to name. So Jesus is a different kind of king, a different kind of Messiah. He wasn't even like David and the kings of the Old Testament who fought for power. He's like a human, someone who is genuinely human, and who therefore receives the authority that God gave humans in the beginning. The Son of Man receives authority, not by killing all of his enemies, but by being killed by his enemies and having God raise him up. That's what Jesus was saying in Mark 8:31. That's what Jesus was saying when he called himself the Son of Man. From that point, they head to Jerusalem. Jesus is crucified. And the final statements in the book of Mark have to do with the fact that Jesus is raised from the dead. God raised him up. That's the Gospel of Mark. Can we move on to Luke? Luke, unlike Matthew and Mark, wasn't Jewish. He had not met Jesus. He came to know about Jesus partway through the book of Acts, I think. And so as he begins to write his gospel, he doesn't claim to have any first-hand knowledge of Jesus. What he claims to have done is to have researched it thoroughly and spoken to those who were eyewitnesses. And he writes this treatise. Luke was a medical doctor. He was very well educated. His Greek is really polished and his vocabulary is quite astounding. And he writes this with a dedication to someone named Theophilus. Now, we have no idea who Theophilus was. It's a word that in Greek means someone who loves God. So I don't know if it's a nom de plume or a particular person. It doesn't really matter. But it's a beautifully polished piece of research into the life of Jesus. Remember the name Theophilus because there's another book in the New Testament that has the same dedication. So we're going to see this writer again. I love Luke. As a physician, he is so in touch with people's feelings. Mark just dives straight in. Oh, I'll tell you this amazing story. Immediately Jesus turns up on the scene. Just straight into the action, right? Luke doesn't. Luke doesn't even start with Jesus. He starts with the parents who have John the Baptist, Elizabeth, and then Mary. And he describes how these women felt when they were pregnant. This is someone who deeply cares about human beings and how they feel and what's going on for them. I don't know whether Luke interviewed Mary personally or if he spoke to one of Mary's family who told him what he said, but Luke records Mary describing how Jesus would bring down the power structures of their society. He would bring down the rulers from their thrones, but exalt the humble. Jesus is the heir of King David, and Luke makes that claim five times in just the first three chapters. But he's so unlike the rulers of this world, and Luke makes a big deal about that as well. So Luke focuses on Jesus caring for the poor, the outcasts, anyone who's suffering physical, emotional, or spiritual affliction. He draws attention to those that others overlooked. He talks about the women disciples. Did you know that Jesus had women disciples? I have not been able to find, in all my reading, I've never found another rabbi that had female disciples. But Jesus did. And Luke talks about them and their significance on a number of occasions. He talks about the Gentiles because he himself is not Jewish. And so the fact that the other people from the nations are included in the Messiah, he just finds that amazing. He talks about the Gentiles every time he gets a chance. So he's always including the people who would otherwise be left out. Beautiful way to tell the story of Jesus. So the kingdom of God turns power on its head. To save the world, the king is rejected. How strange is that? Luke tells this story starting from the middle. In chapter 9, he describes how Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he doesn't get there until chapter 19. So for 10 chapters in the middle of the Gospel of Luke, they're on the road to Jerusalem where Jesus will be crucified. And on the way, Jesus describes to the disciples what commitment is required of them if they're going to walk with him to Jerusalem and watch him being crucified. I mean, put yourself in their position. That's a pretty costly way to give up your life. And Jesus focuses on the cost. He wants people to know that being a follower of Jesus is not going to be an easy thing. He tells them, whoever does not carry their cross too and follow me on the road to Jerusalem where I'm going to be crucified cannot be my disciple. He explains that the rulers of the world will kill him. The Son of Man will be handed over, betrayed by his own people to the people of other nations, the Gentiles. They will mock him, they'll spit on him, they'll flog him, they'll kill him. And on the third day he will rise again because God will overrule. Jesus is not grasping power. He's relying on his Father to raise him up when he's killed. And that's how he will receive kingship, not by taking it. So any of us who are going to follow Jesus are going to have to live that way as well. You are going to have to take up your cross. Crucify the self. Stop fighting for power for yourself. Give your life for people in your world. rather than for what you can gain for yourself. It's a requirement of discipleship. Now, I don't know if you were taught the gospel this way. Sometimes I've heard the gospel taught as if you just pray this little prayer, you'll be okay, you'll get out of here and go to heaven. You'll be forgiven and go. That's not Jesus' gospel. Jesus' gospel is, this is how we're going to turn the world back up the right way. Because there's so much evil that tries to control and dominate the world. And we will not participate in that. I will give my life, I'll put myself in a place where I will be vulnerable and where evil can hurt me. And I will trust God then to turn the world back up the other way by raising me from the dead and giving me the kingship so the world can be restored to all that God intended in the beginning. And there is no other way to be a follower of Jesus except to participate in that process. Yeah.
But does power equal to authority? Jesus has authority over the evil.
Isn't that interesting? Jesus had authority. Okay. How did he use his authority? He never used his authority to go up to somebody and say, you're a sinner, you must ask me for help, get down and worship me, I'm the Son of God. He never did that. How did he use his authority? Oh, you're suffering here. Let me bring the power of heaven to you to help you. Oh, this whole crowd of people in the wilderness has got no food. Let me help you. So his entire life, his entire authority is giving rather than taking power. No army, no palace. Someone could follow Jesus. Luke describes it like this. He says, Jesus turned to him and said, you do realize that even though foxes have got a place to sleep and the birds have got nests, the Son of Man has nowhere to rest his head. There's something wrong with the world when the animals are all taken care of and the humans not. But if you come and follow me, that's what it will be like for you as well. That's how Jesus used his authority. It is such a contrast to how the world uses authority that we're going to be wrestling with how to do that for the rest of our lives, I think.
Jesus only exercises authority when he relates people. I struggle with this whole thing of authority and power. Mm. They have the same outcome if used the same way, but I feel like the intention is very different.
Okay.
But what you're saying is that we shouldn't focus on power. Are we still one that has authority?
Authority and power are synonyms. They have a lot of overlap. They're not identical. There's some difference, but they actually have a lot of overlap. The problem with the world is people grasping power over each other. When God created us in the beginning, he gave us authority over the animals. He did not give us authority over each other. God has authority over humans. Humans have authority over the rest of creation to implement God's caring reign in the earth. That's how God created it. Humans said, we're not going to submit to God's authority. We will have power over it. We will decide good and evil for ourselves. So that's what goes wrong in Genesis 3. Cain decides, God's chosen Abel, my brother. I won't put up with that. I'll kill him. And then I'll have the position at the head of the family that I should have as the firstborn. So he uses his power to harm his brother. And God tells him that this monster is at the door. The monster's called sin. The power of sin is wanting to control you and you must rule over it. That's Genesis 4:8. So the story of people abusing power and harming each other with power, the abuse of authority, is all the way through the entire biblical narrative, with the clearest example being the crucifixion of Jesus. Abuse of power from the leaders in Jerusalem, the high priest abusing their authority, God-given authority, abusing it to kill him. So that's the nature of sin. That's what Jesus took in his body on the cross. That's what killed him. And the resurrection is God raising him up and giving him all authority, all power, because he's a king who can be trusted. Only the Lamb is worthy to reign. Yeah, Genesis to Revelation, that's the nature of power and authority. And we can see it in Jesus. We see how it works in Jesus, and we're called to implement that and to live that way, giving our lives, taking a cross, rather than taking power. The great question is, because all of us have experienced abuse of power. We've experienced being mistreated. That's the nature of sin. That's the nature of the world that we live in. Then how do we respond to that? ultimately we look at Jesus and we get from him the way he used his authority, because we do have that authority. God gave it to humans in the beginning. God gave it to Jesus. Jesus gives it to his followers. So we do have that. But how do we use it? We're going to have to look at Jesus to see how to do that. Gospel of John. John is different from the synoptic gospels. About 90% of the material in John is not in any of the other gospels. We still hear about Jesus' baptism, his miracles, his confrontation with the leaders in Jerusalem, his crucifixion and his resurrection. But it's not just an account of what Jesus did and what Jesus said. It's more of a meditation on who Jesus was. So it begins with Jesus as the Word has come from the Father, the embodiment of all that God said in Old Testament times. John's favorite phrase for Jesus is, he's the Son sent from the Father to save the world. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light was good, and he separated light from darkness. But since then, the world has gone dark. But the darkness has not extinguished what God said in the beginning. What God expressed, his word, brought life to the world that otherwise would have been formless and void. And now, John says, we have seen the living, breathing, enduring word from God who has come among us in the person of Jesus. In him, what God expressed is restoring light and life to a world where there has been darkness and death. So in the beginning was the Word. The whole creation is being renewed in Christ. And John does this thing with his gospel that's actually quite interesting. You know how the first chapter of the Bible tells the creation story in 7 days? On day 6, he created animals and the humans. Well, John does this thing about days as well in his gospel. And Jesus does this on the first day, and on the second day, and then the third day. And then later, as you get into the story of Jesus being called to account in front of Pontius Pilate in Jerusalem, and Pilate looks at this man whom some people are calling the King of the Jews, and Pilate just thinks he's a poor, pitiable human. Like, just look at the man. And that's the phrase that turns up in John's gospel. Behold the man. And shortly after that verse, John tells us, this was the sixth day of the week. So on the sixth day of the week, here's someone that the ruler in Jerusalem has declared as the human. Just look at the human. For the first time since Adam, we know what it looks like to be human. Look at Jesus and you see God, but look at Jesus and you see what humans were meant to be. That's on the sixth day. And they kill him because death came into the world. And on the seventh day, God rested in a tomb. After these 7 days in the Gospel of John, a new week begins. And John describes it that way as he talks about the resurrection. In John chapter 20, the resurrection chapter, it begins early on the first day of the week. We've got a new week happening, a new day. Something new is beginning. This is the birth of new creation. Just as the old creation was described in 7 days with the human, and then God rested, first day of a new week, while it was still dark, because God spoke light, but darkness had come. Mary Magdalene went out to the tomb, saw the stone that had been removed from the entrance, and this light began to shine. And in case you missed it in verse 1 of the chapter, in verse 19, John repeats it, on the evening of the first day of the week. This is the new world. This is a new creation. This is a new restoration of everything that was there in the beginning in the person of Jesus, who has come back from the dead to restore us into relationship between humans and God, between heaven and earth. And the Father has raised up his Son to reign. So the prince of this world is no longer reigning. There's been a change of government. Jesus is now the God-appointed ruler over the new creation that was brought to birth on the day that Jesus was raised out of the tomb. The light of life has returned. New creation has begun. And John draws that picture with a woman and a man standing in a garden, just like it was in the beginning. But now her tears are being wiped away because death has been overcome. He gives her a commission. I want you to go and tell my brothers, I am ascending to my God and your God, my Father and your Father, because he has just brought humanity back into the family of God again. That's the way that John tells the story of Jesus. Is that okay? Now, we're trying to cover the book of Acts before the break as well. Can we do that quite quickly? Thank you. The first verse of Acts begins. In my first book, Theophilus, who was it that wrote to Theophilus? This is Luke book 2. I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And that's a significant statement because all that Jesus began to do and teach is now being continued by the people who've come to life in him, are his servants, and become empowered with his spirit. The word Messiah or Christ means anointed one. Now, when Jesus received his power, received the kingship by being raised from the dead, Jesus did something that I have never seen any other human do in the way that Jesus did. His first act when he's taken up to be with the Father and share the Father's throne, his first act is to pour out the anointing that was on him, the Holy Spirit, on all of his disciples. So there's about 120 people gathered in Jerusalem, men, women, old, young, and all of them are flooded with the Holy Spirit. This is the empowering of the Spirit on all of Jesus' disciples because he doesn't have the power for himself. He just hands it out. What a magnificent Messiah, the anointed ruler who empowers us to partner with him to fulfill everything that he began to do and to teach. So that's the story of the church as it unfolds in the book of Acts. And he told them, don't leave Jerusalem. Wait until you've got this empowerment because I'm going to give you this in just a few days' time. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you will be my witnesses. That is, people who've seen something and then tell what they've seen, providing evidence that Jesus is the King of the world because God raised him up when the rulers in Jerusalem killed him. You'll be my witnesses where? In Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem was the fallen capital of the old kingdom. Judea and Samaria were the fallen kingdoms, the north and the south. So Jesus' kingship starts from the capital, spreads through the fallen kingdoms of the Old Testament times, and then continues until the whole earth is brought under his kingship because the King of the Jews is raised up as King of the world. And that's the structure of the book of Acts. Luke tells the story like that. In Acts 1 to 7, Jesus is proclaimed as king in Judah and Jerusalem. In chapter 8, Jesus is proclaimed in Samaria, and then the message spreads beyond just Samaria. In chapters 12 to 28, Jesus is proclaimed as king to the ends of the world as they knew it. The gospel travels from Jerusalem in the Middle East through Turkey and Greece until it hits the heart of the empire, Rome. The one who carries it beyond this region is a guy who was originally an opponent of Jesus, someone who would kill Christians if he had a chance. His name was Saul from Tarsus. On the road to Damascus, he met Jesus. His revelation of who Jesus was so changed his life that he was given a commission. You are my chosen instrument to proclaim my name. Jesus' name is the authority of his kingship. Paul was to proclaim the kingship of Jesus to the nations, people of other nations, not just Israel, to their kings who need to submit to the authority of Jesus, the King of Kings, and to the people of Israel, because Jesus is the Savior for both Israel and the nations. That's the good news in the New Testament. And so Paul spreads out, has many missionary journeys. There's a little map that shows you many of the places that he went. And at the end of the book of Acts, we have this amazing statement. The closing verse of the book of Acts is chapter 28, verse 31. Paul has made it to Rome, the heart of the empire. He is proclaiming right under Caesar's nose that God is king. And if God is king, maybe Caesar is not. I mean, this is not safe. Do you remember what King Herod did when he heard Jesus had been born as king of the Jews? Right, this is not a safe thing for Paul to do, to proclaim the kingdom of God, that is that Jesus Christ is Lord, because Lord was a term that Caesar claimed. He claimed to be Lord of the world. But Paul's announcing that God's kingship has come back in Jesus, the anointed ruler, who is Lord of the world. And he does this with all boldness, and no one stops him. And that is the end of the book of Acts, because the message of Jesus' kingship is now spreading to the entire world.
That is power and authority.
That's power and authority used well. Absolutely. Proclaiming Jesus, not promoting himself. Spot on. We should have a coffee break, and then we'll come back and have a look at New Testament letters. I hope you enjoyed that survey of the Gospels and Acts.